This tape was recorded on June 13, 1980, at the Newport Christian Fellowship. The guest speaker is Chuck Smith, Jr., pastor of Calvary Chapel, Dana Point.
I'd like to pray again before we get into the Word. Heavenly Father, your Son instructed us not to labor for bread that perishes, but to labor for that bread which produces everlasting life and endures. And God, that's what we want to feed on tonight. And we just pray that that heavenly bread might be ours as we meditate on Christ and think of Him, and that you would enrich our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Father, tonight draw us closer to your Son, and we pray that you will liberate us from things in the world that have a tendency to tyrannize our life and make us to be less than perfect examples of your Lord, of our Lord and Savior, your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to rehearse a very simple but beautiful story with you. I think beautiful, and probably a familiar one from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. It's a story of two sisters, and their brother isn't mentioned here. At least he's not a central figure. Luke 10:38, we're told, "Now it came to pass as they went," that is Christ and his disciples, "that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." Now, if this is what you had last month, just stop me and I'll try impromptu to come up with something else. "But Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Jesus in the house of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Now, I can imagine that Martha is the perfect hostess. She knows exactly where the napkins go and the silverware goes on the table, and Emily Post would be very proud of Martha. And she always wants to make Jesus and the disciples feel at home, feel comfortable. This is your house. Whenever you're in Bethany, please stay with us. Apparently, they had the means to be able to provide like this for company. There's another mention of them in John's Gospel, and one more mention of Mary than after that in John 12, when she anointed Jesus with her costly perfume. This is Mary's mode. Martha's is to serve. That other mention of her in John is also finding her serving. Now, we can imagine they're all set. They've received word. Jesus and the disciples are en route from Jericho to Jerusalem. No doubt they'll be passing through here. Martha's been busy all morning, and finally a knock comes on the door. And Martha comes running out of the kitchen, their pots on, boiling, and she's wiping her hands on her dish towel, and she goes, "Mary, Mary, come quickly, I think it's the Lord." And Mary is probably in her room reading a book of poetry, and sets it aside and comes out to meet Jesus and the disciples, and Christ comes in, the motley disciples find their place and sit down. Ooh, it's been a long walk. A servant perhaps is washing their feet now. Mary comes close to Jesus and says, "Master, it's so good to have you in our home again." And she sits down as close to him as she can per custom. She doesn't want to violate etiquette for the East in those days. And so she's right there at his feet. It's a place of submission to hear every word that drops from the lips of the Savior. And Martha goes to the kitchen. Now she's in there with Diana, and she's got to get that pie on the table and the brownies for the disciples. And oh, who knows how much Peter is going to eat this time. Usually he's good for a plate all by himself and then a pitcher of lemonade, and she's all busy. And pretty soon she has three things boiling over on the stove while at the same time she's pulling bread out of the kiln, and she's all in a harried state. So she runs into the room, and Jesus is there teaching, Martha listening to every word, or Mary listening to every word. Martha comes out, perhaps her hair falling in her face with perspiration on her brow. She wipes the hair back. She's got a hot pad holder in one hand with baked beans or something. She says, "Jesus, I'm in here slaving away all by myself. I'm completely exhausted. I mean, I've been working, trying to get the house in order. And here my sister Mary is loafing, just sitting around listening to you. Granted, you know, you're exciting and all this. But tell her to come help me. Now this is heavy because she's telling Jesus what to do. Jesus, you tell her to get in the kitchen and help me. Sometimes in our men's prayer meeting, I notice that brothers have a tendency to do this. They'll say, oh, Lord, I have this friend and he needs you so desperately. And I go to work with him every day and I just pray, God, that what you'll do is bring some tragedy into his life and just cause him to get in a car accident. And then we start telling God, Lord, if you just take this particular strategy, I'm sure he'll come to you. And this is what she's doing. She's taking a strategy with Christ. She's telling Jesus what he ought to tell her to come in here and to help me. And we've got some dishes to do and things to serve. And Jesus looks up and he says, Martha, Martha, you're cumbered with many things. You're burdened. You're loaded down with many things. In the New American Standard, it's translated distracted. It could be that at first when Jesus began to teach, Martha was enthralled, as Mary was, stood by the door of the kitchen there and just listened for a while. But she started thinking, oh boy, I bet these guys are hungry and they've come a long ways. They're going to need something to drink. And she got distracted by many other things. She got distracted away from Jesus by many other things. So you're distracted by many things crowding into her mind, crowding into her life, many things trying to get them all done. My mother's this way. She insight into our home, cumbered with many things whenever company's coming over. In our home, she always liked to have the dishes done, or that is, the pots and pans, before dinner. She hated to leave those things for after dinner, so before she set the table and she put everything in serving bowls, she'd do all the pans and dishes and clean the oven and stove so that she wouldn't have all that to face afterward. And perfect Martha. And he says, you're cumbered with so many things, but only one thing is really needful. Only one thing right now is really necessary, Martha. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. What does Jesus mean by that? He means, I'm not going to deprive Mary of what she's chosen to do right now. I'm not going to let you deprive her. I'm not going to let anybody come between her and myself. She's chosen that good part, to sit at the feet of Christ and receive from him. This story seems to have a universal appeal to all Christians, and from that I see something really special, and that is the devotional life of the believer. And over the last 2 or 3 months, every Sunday morning, I've been teaching on the devotional life of the Christian. And I'm going to condense the last few Sundays into one brief message tonight and give it all to you. You're lucky. They've had it in 6-hour doses. Well, the devotional life, in just a minute I'm going to define it. I'm not going to define it yet. I'm going to keep you hanging. That way I'll have your attention. But it has to do with spending time with the person of Jesus Christ. And you realize the nature of our religion, that we aren't Buddhists tonight and we are not Jews. That is, we don't practice Judaism. And the nature of our religion is that we can call it a relational religion. That is, it is preeminently a religion of relationships, primarily a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's why it's called Christianity, because it revolves around the person of Christ. There is no other religion that is so personal. There's no other religion that is a relationship with its founder. Now, it may be based on the teachings of a founder, but it's not a personal relationship or an intimacy with that founder. Christianity is preeminently religion of relationships, because once Christ has his way in our life, we are close to him. He enables us to also develop relations with others. We have a girl in the church, about 23 years old, I would say. Beautiful Christian spirit. But for years, she and her dad have not been very close. In fact, her dad has kind of pulled away from the whole family. He didn't do as well in business as he wanted to, and for a few months was out of work, lost a great deal, and has been slowly trying to build it back up. Hasn't felt he's the father he should be, the husband he should be, and has had very little communication with his family. Now, she's going to be getting married in just a few weeks, but so she's still living at home right now. A few months ago, for the first time, on her way out the door, she just couldn't stand this distance between her and her father, and she put her arms around him, and she kissed him on the cheek, totally unheard of in their family. And she said, "Daddy, I love you." And when she backed away from him to go out the door, he had great big tears rolling down both cheeks. Christianity is preeminently a religion of relationships, because these relationships start to be healed. Jesus says, "Okay, we're going to work on these things now." St. Augustine said, "Love God and do whatever you want." Because he knows that if you love God through Jesus Christ, the next thing that will happen in your life is you're going to love others. The devotional life, okay, if our religion is a relationship with Jesus, then obviously we're mystics of sort. That is, we're dealing with the unseen world. We're dealing with invisible things. Last century, there was a famous American philosopher and psychologist by the name of William James. And William James laid out three characteristics of religion. The first characteristic of religion is that this visible world is a part of a more spiritual universe from which this world derives its significance. In other words, in religion, first of all, you believe that this world of tangibles, of audibles, of visibles, is only the part of a much broader universe, which is more spiritual. But things in this planet derive their significance from that world. We as Christians speak of absolutes. We have absolute values or absolutes in terms of morality. We know what's right and wrong. Last fall, I began a philosophy class at Saddleback College because that is one of my weak areas, and I wanted to glean what I could. One day in class, a professor was saying, this is a very ethical man. Now, mind you, he's a secular philosopher. He's not a Christian, but he's a very moral man, as worldly morals go. And he knows why he is ethical. He knows why he practices ethics. He majored in philosophy, picked up his PhD from UC Santa Barbara after doing undergraduate studies at UCLA. They have a tremendous logistics department. And so here's a man who's ethical, and he knows why, but his ethics do not have a referential point in God. In other words, he doesn't say, "I'm ethical because there's God." And he was saying in class one day that he was talking to this businessman. This businessman was saying, "Hey, look, nobody's perfect, right? I mean, if nobody's perfect, why worry about sin, or why worry about, a few shady deals?" He said, "Sure, I'm a businessman, and I do some things that are illegal, but nobody's perfect, so why should I, feel all kind of guilt about doing these illegal things? Nobody can be perfect." Then my professor said, "And this guy is one of those reborn Christians." That broke my heart, and I just thought, man, Orange County Christianity, it seems to be so shallow that we know why we should be ethical. Here's a professor, and he derives his ethics from the world around him. He derives his ethics from philosophy. And that's a very difficult thing to do, because philosophy can raise all kinds of moral issues and be very confusing. When you have an absolute belief in God, then ethics becomes very simple. Obey God or disobey God, take your choice. But you realize that when you're disobeying God, it's exactly what you're doing. So refreshing in God to have black and white and not to be living in the gray of this world. I was reading a thing in a health magazine about suicide among college students, and the word on it from psychologists was, "Well, these kids don't have any goals or values." And I thought, oh, what a ripoff. Who took their values away from them? Who said that there aren't moral values? Who said that there aren't absolutes? I mean, it seems like it's a rotten turnaround to, first of all, go into colleges, infiltrate colleges, and pull values, pull God and scripture away from students, and then when they commit suicide, or when they're living in lives of confusion as a result, to say, well, it's because they don't have values and goals. But it's difficult to establish values in the area of philosophy. Now perhaps a psychologist has his values. Perhaps it's his, $400,000 home. It's his, it's the car he drives. It's the status that he has in society. But you see, my generation rejected those values. During the 60s, the late 60s, when I started Orange Coast College, there are students of advocates of SDS standing on the steps of the library telling us how we should burn down the establishment, the plastic society, and to build a true society on the embers of that old society. So you see, those values, materialistic values, weren't sufficient. And to find values in the area of philosophy is extremely difficult. So, I have this friend, Guy Gray. His dad lives in Newport. He's not saved. Guy is a dynamic testimony for Christ. Pastors a small church in Oregon. His dad owns St. John Knits. It's a woman's dress. Whatever. I don't know anything about that world. But he was at his stepfather's house with his mom, and watching these radicals in Berkeley throw bricks through bank buildings and light banks on fire and stuff. And his stepfather said, "That's terrible. Look what they're doing. That's horrible. They ought to be shot." And Guy said, "Now, this is very interesting." He went over and he turned off the television set. He goes, "Now, tell me something, Dad. Why do you think they should be shot?" And he goes, "Well, because they're violating the law. They're violating, you know, principles. They're destroying other people's property." And the guy said, "Well, what's the matter with that? I mean, you know, you do some things, too, that, you know, aren't that great. Why should they be shot for what they're doing?" And he said, "Well, because the Bible says what they're doing is wrong. Don't you believe in the Bible, Guy?" And the guy said, "Yeah, I believe in the Bible, but do you?" And his stepdad said, "You know I don't believe in the Bible." And the guy said, "Well, they'd just laugh in your face if you went down there and said, 'Don't throw bricks through windows because the Bible says not to do this kind of thing.' And then they ask you if you believe in the Bible, and you tell them you don't." You see, but at least the Bible represents some absolute morals. It represents absolutes. So we have absolutes that go beyond our materialistic environment, go beyond this visible world. And as William James says, they're somewhere in the spirit world. That's first characteristic of religion. I don't want to get carried away like that again. Second characteristic, the second characteristic of religion is that union with this spiritual world is our true end. Not only possible, but this is the goal of our religion. Some kind of communion between the two worlds. And the third characteristic is that prayer is a process wherein work is really done, which produces effect psychologically or materially within the natural world. And so prayer touches that spirit world, which as a result has effects within our world. Now, this natural world is not the extent of reality. For maybe the last 100 years, 150 years, Christians have had a difficult time maintaining that position. Scientific world has been so naturalistic, so empirical, so Aristotelian. But because of studies in physics in our century, because of quantum theory and study and experiment with quasars, all of a sudden the physicists, now, I don't have that much background in physics, perhaps for people who could better explain this here. But all of a sudden, our awareness of our physical universe is expanding. And they're not Christian believers at UCI in the physics department, but they're definitely believers in more than this material world, at least in the Einsteinian perspective. There's definitely more than what we've been able to grasp so far, understand, and that we'll never be able to grasp because it defies our methodology of searching things scientifically, namely experimentation. Francis Schaeffer talks about two universes. We could talk about two levels of reality. There's the natural level of reality and there's this spiritual or supernatural. And so Jesus said, "Don't labor for that bread that perishes." In other words, he says, in this natural world, there's some things you can work really hard for, but what's going to happen? It's going to perish. He had just fed a multitude. Now they came thronging him, and this looks good. You know, the multitudes are coming. We go, great. And Jesus, now you've hit dead center. Look at all of them. And Judas and the other hucksters were wringing their hands, going, "Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy," ready to set up their stands and sell tickets to hear Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, only $5 a person. And so Christ discouraged this crowd. What does he do? He spends all of John's Gospel, chapter 6, telling them to go away. He says, "You're not coming after me because you've seen the miracles. You're not coming after a pure motivation. You're coming because you ate bread and were filled. But don't strive." I mean, they had worked to get across the Galilee. It was a very tempestuous evening, and it was difficult maneuvering across the Galilee. His disciples were having problems until Jesus met them and helped them across. So don't labor so much for that meat that perishes. There's something of more eternal value, more significance. And he was referring them to a spiritual world. Because at the end of this chapter, he says, "The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus said, God is spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So our devotional life is going to have to do with this spiritual world. Now, an important aspect of biblical faith is that of seeking God. Of seeking God. In the Bible, you're never content until you've come into a personal encounter with God. You are never content with religious externals. You're never content to attend the synagogue or the temple or to offer sacrifices. You're never content to say prayers and turn around and go away without an encounter with God. This is what we do. We're seeking God. So there are many passages of Scripture that have to do with seeking the Lord in the Old and New Testament as well. Psalm 105, verses 3 and 4. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord continually. So we are on a spiritual quest, seeking the face of God. Okay, now for the definition of devotional life. Your devotional life is that portion of your daily life in which you set aside everything in order to spend time with Jesus, in which you play Mary. Now, maybe you're a Martha by nature. And you go, well, at least that Martha, she's a woman of accomplishment. She really gets things done. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting things done. But Jesus' concern was that she was full of cares that she didn't need to carry. And the one thing that she should have been getting done, the one thing that was necessary, was being neglected. That's your daily devotional life to me. That portion of your daily life in which you take time to set aside everything else, spend time with Jesus alone. To me, the devotional life is the crucial test of your Christian faith. Because we don't see your Christianity in public. You can never be too sure about a person who's a Christian in public. One reason is because some people just do things for the sake of an audience. And we can never be too sure whether, even in our own hearts, am I motivated by the fact that people are listening to me now, watching me now, or am I truly motivated by the fact that I love God. We can never be too sure in public whether we are not just doing things because we're influenced by others. Others we care for. Others that we want to be accepted by. Like Lot's wife. Doesn't seem that she was really that concerned about the things of God. Or she was really that motivated to leave Sodom. I mean, you know, she and Lot had worked hard. I mean, imagine this woman, you know, she's into her house. She and her husband lived in tents so long. She finally gets him to buy her a house on the corner of one of the main streets in Sodom, and she's so excited about it. She's fixed it all up. She spent years decorating and wallpapering and stuff. And there was a Standard Brands in Sodom, and she went over there every time she needed a roll of wallpaper or something. So, you know, they're coming out, and she's not really that excited about leaving her home. And she and Lot's hurrying her along. We gotta get out of here. We gotta get out of here. And she goes, oh, I wonder how my new drapes look hanging in the window. She turned around and looked back. Zap. Well, that's Lot's wife. It seems that she wasn't that intent on things of the Lord herself. She was influenced for a while by her husband, but when that influence wore off, that was the end of her fervor and her zeal. We don't know about our public faith. That's not the crucial test, what you do in public. That can never be the test. The acid test. When you find a man or woman alone with their God. That's when your religion comes down to the line, our religion. When we are alone with our God. If we're not Christians at that level, and if we don't have a Christianity at that level, then what do we have? What is the game that we're playing, as Hans Christian would say? Now, the devotional life, like Jesus said, is one of those necessary things. Like Martha, I worry about many things. Being the pastor of a church, I worry about many things. I worry about the deacons. I worry about the elders. I'm afraid one night that, you know, the elders will have a meeting, and, you know, we'll meet at the church for a meeting, and Brian with his youth group will be there disco dancing in the sanctuary or something, you know, some way trying to relate to the community. And, you know, all the elders walk in on him. I worry about all kinds of things. I worry about the carpenters in our church right now. This is a real concern for me. A couple years ago, when we had a very wet winter, we depleted our savings account helping out the carpenters in our church because they couldn't get to work. They couldn't earn enough money to pay rent and take care of their families. Now, you know, we presently hold financial planning seminars to try to get away from some of the, you know, deficit like that. But on the other hand, I'm worried about realtors in our church right now. We've got four or five realtors, and I'm concerned for them. Some of them are doing okay, and they're making it through, but others are having a hard time. And I'm worried about the sick, and I'm worried about the healthy but are spiritually sick. I'm worried about the women who have husbands that aren't saved, because that's a real concern, and some of the home lives. I'm concerned about all these things, worried about many things. And it's easy to get up in the morning, start my daily routine, get to the church, deal with business, and deal with these many things. Now, even the worry itself is unnecessary. There are a lot of other things that I cannot fully accomplish in a day. I can get the ball rolling on some things, but I can't bring it to its end in a day. And so rather than carry it as far as I can, drop it and work on something else, I worry about it. And I let it keep haunting me. And I make a few more phone calls, and I'm tempted to not spend that time with Jesus. And yet Jesus said, Mary has chosen that good part, and it's not going to be taken away from her, not by you, Martha, not by anyone. I think that's kind of a neat thing for Jesus to say, by the way, for us who have kids. You know, because it seems like, boy, that time of the Lord, it can be taken away so easily. Jesus said, no, it's not going to be taken away from them, because it's really important. Somebody says, oh, I just can't spend time with the Lord like that. I get so bored. You know, just trying to read through the Bible or spend time with the Lord. Hey, 5 minutes. I've encouraged my people just to spend 5 minutes every day with Jesus. Now, that's not difficult, and you know, you bore yourself with worse things for more than 5 minutes a day. 5 minutes with Jesus. And by the way, if it seems, you know, that reading the Bible is a bore, maybe you've got the wrong version and you need a version that you can read and not muddle through, you know, the Shakespearean language. And you know, people don't talk like this anymore. But God's nature is such that it's not boring to be around Him. When you realize that there's a real spirit world here that we can have communion with, it's, you know, we make God out to be a really miserable kind of person when we can't spend 5 minutes a day alone with Him. Now, this is a dead center of our Christian faith, is having a personal relationship with Him. And when we can't do that, 5 minutes a day, it's, you know, it seems like He must be a horrible kind of person to be around. God's nature in the evangelical movement, of which we're all a part. The stress has been on His nature from a theological or conceptual perspective. Now, if I said, give me 5 scriptures on the deity of Jesus Christ, most of us could come up with 5 verses on the deity of Christ, because these are the things we're versed in. Where we know that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. We've heard sermons on the omnipresence of God, and we've heard sermons on the omniscience of God, or we've heard sermons on the Trinity, sermons on these important theological truths. But, you know, that's not the emphasis of the Bible. The emphasis of the Bible is not conceptual. It doesn't try to give us concepts about God. It never tries to explain the essence of spirit. And it's not just because they lived in a different day than we do. They didn't, you know, they weren't hounded by scientific speculation or metaphysical speculations. That's not the difference. It's that the biblical emphasis is that which relates to direct encounters. And that's what the Bible is full of. Encounters with God. You know, I read these encounters with God, and I find that people were overwhelmed when they met God. When God confronted them, they were simply overwhelmed. They would tremble. They would fall prostrate before Him. Remember Samson's parents, his father Manoah and his mother, when the angel appeared to them. First the angel appeared to his mother, and his old man wasn't around, so she said, an angel appeared to me, a man of God appeared to me. And he said, well, what did he look like? And he wanted to know about it. And he said, well, hey, if you know he comes back, let me know. So the next day, the angel appeared to her again, and she goes, wait right here, I've got to get my husband. She ran and got, he's here again. So, and he came back, and he said, are you really an angel from the Lord? You know, let us offer a sacrifice to you. And he goes, well, offer a sacrifice, but not to me, but to God. And so they offered the sacrifice, and they didn't offer, that is, they didn't put fire to it. And so the angel ignited it miraculously and then stepped into the smoke of the fire and ascended into heaven. And then Manoah's reaction is terrific. He goes, oh no, it is an angel of God. And he fell down on his face and he said, we're going to die. We've seen an angel of God. And then it's so nice, you know, women are so logical, men are so emotional. It's so nice to have in some situations, you know, it deals when you're in the paranormal. Women have a great deal more sense than men, it seems. But his wife is so sensible. She goes, "Hey, look, you know, if God were going to kill us, would He have shown us all this about Samson? You know, the son we're going to have, and all this." So anyway, she comforted him. People reacted. They had a psychological and a physiological reaction to these appearances, these encounters with God. God encountered His people with His brilliant glory, His Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. He confronted them in the thunderstorm, as in the book of Acts, or pardon me, the book of Job. Psalm 19, beautiful expression of God manifesting His glory in a thunderstorm. It's called theophany, that is an appearance of deity. And men were overwhelmed. People were overwhelmed by the appearance of God. We're not overwhelmed by God. In fact, when we spend time with God in prayer, we think we're overwhelming Him. Now, Lord, I know that, you know, technology's gotten out of hand and you're not able to keep up with all these modern things, but, you know, I just got to, you know, lay this on you. Here's what's happening in my life. Here are my concerns. And I hope it's not too much for you to handle. And we're not overwhelmed by Him anymore. We don't have that sense that we're in the presence, C.S. Lewis says, of the numinous. And that something really spiritually great is with us. 5 minutes a day of spending time with Christ. God's nature is such that spending time with Him is easy. It's not boring. He's a joy. Now, I have to be honest with you. I am trapping my people on Sunday morning by urging them to spend 5 minutes a day. Because there's no way when your heart is into it, as Martin Luther said, when you've got your heart warmed up to spending time with the Lord, there's no way you can stop at 5 minutes. I mean, you go, "Oh boy, that was a great 5 minutes." You look at your watch, "It's been 15 minutes. Well, how did I do that? You know, I must be growing in the Lord or something. I'm able to spend 15 minutes a day." 5 minutes with the Lord every day means time in the Word, time meditating in the Word, and time in prayer. So I want to talk to you about meditation and then I'll be all done. Meditating is very important. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night." Now you know that Psalm 1 is a contrast between the godly man and the ungodly man. And not so much a contrast of what they do, but a contrast of the result of their lifestyle. And the result of the godly man is the very first word of that psalm, blessed. And the result of the ungodly man is the very last word of that psalm, perish. That awesome word that means so much more than simply dying. Now, the blessedness has been translated to mean happy. And I think that's unfortunate now because of our concept of happiness. You know that as Americans, we are endowed with certain inalienable rights, namely life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so we all are crazy with this idea that happiness is the result of a pursuit. And so we pursue happiness, and our country has guaranteed us the right to pursue it in whatever direction we want. If it's money, if it's pleasure, we build amusement parks all over the country, and we have the right to pursue happiness. When I was 18, 19 years old, I believed that a happy life was a result of doing a lot of happy things, and I was constantly trying to do happy things. All these graduates over the last couple of weeks think the same thing, and now it's their turn. But see, we know better now because we haven't achieved happiness with our accomplishments. Now, the blessed man, it's been translated, when I lived in 29 Palms for about a year. I pastored a small church out there, and there's this guy and his wife who had lived with the guru that the Beatles followed. They had lived with him several years before the Beatles ever discovered him. They used to come out. They had received the Lord. They're very intense, sincere Christians, very odd people. I can't understand at all why they'd want to come out and hear me, especially now as I look back. But they gave me a translation of the New Testament that was taken from the Aramaic translation of the New Testament. Now, you know, Jesus probably spoke in Aramaic, so this is pretty interesting to have an Aramaic translation of the teachings of Christ then translated into English. Now, there are no original Aramaic scriptures, maybe, that is, of the New Testament. Maybe Matthew wrote in Aramaic, but any copies that we have, any fragments from Matthew, it's all in Greek. So it's been translated from Greek into Aramaic into English. But anyway, it comes off sounding rather Eastern in parts. In the Beatitudes of Christ in Matthew 5, instead of saying blessed, it says a heavenly attitude is theirs who are poor in spirit. And I like that. a heavenly joy. That's what blessedness is. It's a joy that is not dependent on human circumstances. Happiness is. Happiness depends on what happens. And so it rises and falls with what's going on in the world. Turn on the radio. And it looks like we're in a full-on recession. Unemployment is up. Oh, my happiness. And it looks like, you know, Governor Brown hasn't given up his race for the candidacy. Oh, my happiness. All these things that, you know, if my happiness, if I'm living my life as a response to events and circumstances around me, then my happiness will rise and fall with those circumstances. But if it's a blessedness, then it's conditioned on what's happening in heaven. Well, what's happening in heaven right now? Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Seated. He's not pacing. He's not walking. He's not walking back and forth before the Father's throne, wringing his hands, going, oh, will the saints prevail? Will they make it? Is all going to be well? Will the church be triumphant? He's at peace. He's resting. I wouldn't say he has his feet up, but at least he is sitting at the Father's right hand. So I can rest, and I can have a continual joy in Christ. It doesn't have to be conditioned on what's going on around me. In this psalm, he says that this man who lives a life of blessedness, the one positive characteristic, that is the one thing that he does positive, there are some negative characteristics. That is things that he doesn't do. He doesn't follow the counsel or the advice of the ungodly. That's ungodly advice. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't sit there critically analyzing everything. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, how much did he have of the Word of God? I mean, if David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, penned Psalm 1, we can imagine him sitting down saying, oh, the law of the Lord is so wonderful. He's talking about the Pentateuch. You've got to be really a spiritual person to say, oh, yes, the first five books of the Bible are so rich and spiritual and rewarding. And, you know, to see into those things and be blessed like that. His delight. I mean, he does have fun. You know, just because he's spiritual doesn't mean he doesn't have fun. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. That word for meditate in Hebrew, the original meaning was mutter, or mumble, or muse. He goes around muttering in the law of the Lord all day long. You get the idea of the absent-minded professor. I mean, he's not absent-minded, because you get him on his subject and he can't get off of it. And this is it. He's been in the laboratory all day and he's thinking about this one thing. You know, if ever you've had to do inventory in a store or anything, you go to bed at night sleeping, dreaming of numbers going through your head. Or if you've ever played any of those television or Apple computer games or anything, you go to sleep dreaming of these things. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He goes about muttering in it day and night. He's just, it's there. He's filled his life full of Scripture, and he can't get away from it. Meditation is really important. For the Christian, meditation means to concentrate on one subject until that one subject becomes yours. And by one subject, I don't mean one subject with a broad range. I mean one subject very confined. Meditation. First of all, when we want to meditate, first thing we want to do, pray. Lord, I'm going to read the Bible now, and I need something. I need you to feed me and speak to me all day about something. Speak to me specifically. Give me something to meditate on. Then I do my regular reading, and I ask for one verse. And when I find that verse, I might underline it or I might write it down. And I'm going to, that's my meditation. If I'm in a chapter of the Bible where I want to meditate on every single verse, then what you do is you plan out your meditation for a month. And you can do this. John 15, Psalm 23, these are passages of Scripture you'd like to take every single verse, spend time in meditation on. This is the first thing to do, is pray, then read. Then when you have that verse, begin to dissect it. Just take it word at a time, seeking its meaning, not its definition. For definitions, now if you know, S.I. Hayakawa was a professor at Berkeley before he was a state senator. And I was forced to read in high school, now I'm glad I did, a lecture that he did, or a paper he did, on semantics. So now I understand the difference between definitions and meanings. You're after the meaning, not the definition. You're not going to a Bible dictionary. You're going into your own heart to think of what the meaning of a particular verse might be. For instance, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What you're going to do with that verse is, first of all, dwell on the Lord. If you realize that Lord is written with all capital letters, then in the Hebrew manuscript, it's a venerable name of God, the God of Israel. So I think of all that that means to me. And then, this one is my shepherd, and I consider a shepherd and what a shepherd's relationship is to the flock. And the psalmist is saying, Jehovah is my shepherd. I shall not want. And I think about things in my life that I want or I seem to lack, not have. But if the Lord is really my shepherd, then I won't be in that state of need. See, now I've begun to meditate on it. I've begun to break it apart. I'm dissecting it. Andrew Murray said, what digestion is to the body, meditation is to the soul. You take food and you eat it and you digest it and you assimilate it into your body and it becomes a part of you. And it's the same thing. You want the scripture to become a part of your life. And so you feed on it and meditate on it and that digests it. You begin to assimilate it so that it becomes a part of your life. After dissecting that verse, you apply it. You make it personal. Now use your imagination for this. Imagine the Lord as a shepherd. And imagine yourself as a sheep. And imagine Him anointing your head with oil and pulling burrs out of your fur and ministering to the areas of need in your life. Him finding a want in your life and ministering to you that want. Use sanctified imagination. All the great mystics of the past have said it's fair play to use your imagination when in meditation. Teresa of Avila especially emphasizes the role of sanctified imagination. After personalizing it, and here's another way to personalize it, insert your own name. The Lord is Chuck's shepherd. Chuck shall not want. After personalizing it, maybe if you want to remember it through the day, the best way to memorize is to sing it. My children have a record album at home they love to listen to called Sir Oliver's Song, and in it there's a tune called Sing It, You'll Never Forget It. And that's true. If you can put it to a melody, then it's going to be there. Perhaps you're not gifted as others to just come up with melodies. Take your favorite commercial, and you know how those jingles get in your mind and you can't get rid of them. See if you can fit the words in that. But sing it, and it'll be with you through the day. Also, the last thing you want to do in meditation is pray on it. Pray on it. After you've applied it to your life, you see how it's going to fit. Now pray. God, make this a part of my life. Really be my shepherd. I go around like I'm a sheep without a shepherd. Like I don't have anyone to take care of me, but be my shepherd and meet my needs. And then after praying specifically on your meditation, the last word of advice comes from 1 Timothy 4:15. Paul says to Timothy, the older man instructing the younger man, right? The older mentor encouraging the young man, meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly unto them that thy profiting might appear to all. In other words, now that you've meditated, dedicate yourself to these things, and your profit will appear to all. Or in the words of Psalm 1, and you shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You will bring forth fruit in your season. Your leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever you do shall prosper. Okay, so we're all going to be Marys. Let's pray, okay? Lord God, the reason we walk with you today is because you touched somebody's life, and we knew that person, and we saw a change, Lord. That person changed. Maybe they're just a foul-mouthed, beer-drinking cop. You touched their life. Oh, they cleaned up their speech. They were happy instead of so sad all the time. They weren't so shallow. They were suddenly adept. And now we walk with you, God, because of those sweet moments. We went through a tragedy, Lord. Perhaps we lost a child, lost a parent. We wondered how life would ever be the same again, how we could go on. And then, God, you made yourself really aware to us. I remember the bitter pain in my dad's own heart when he lost his father and his brother. How he wondered how he could go on. But, Father, you comforted the family. You ministered to us. And because of this, we continue to walk with you, Lord. You're a really wonderful person, and we're depriving ourselves of daily contact with you. We're cumbered and distracted from you by many things. But I pray that there'll be an end of this. Bless us in our devotional lives. Lord, it may be that we want to read books on the devotional life. I pray that you'll lead us to the right books and they'll teach us. But Father, help us not to be content with books, especially books on how to pray. Help us just to get down and pray. For you respect the fervent cries of our soul. And I pray, Jesus, that when we do come to meet you, that you will meet us manifest yourself to us. You promised to do this. And the scripture declares that if we draw nigh unto our God, he will draw nigh unto us. And this is what we desire, to walk with you. We read about Enoch walking with you, and oh, that's what we want. We think we live in a sinful society. So did Enoch, and so did Noah, but they both have the testimony that they walked with you. We want to walk with you, God, not just meet you on Sundays. We pray that you'll bless our meetings with you. We would meet with you daily in Jesus' name. Amen.